Good evening, church. It is good to be together. We are beginning a new series tonight that is called Answers for the Hope, where we are going to look at some basic elements of our faith. And the subject before us now is how we got our Bible. Now, a dear friend this past week at Growth Group quipped something along the lines of, well, we got our Bible from Amazon. And while they were obviously joking, many today in the church and the world wouldn't have a much better answer. How many of us at Vine and Branch who recognize, believe, and submit to the Bible know how we came to possess it? This collection of 66 books is known as the canon of Scripture, with canon meaning simply rule or standard. So it's authoritative, but why? What is the nature of Scripture? Why 66 books and not more or less? Why do we have the specific books we have and not others? How do we know these are the words of God and not merely of men? These are good questions. My desire tonight is to help us answer these questions, and as we do, that our faith in God and His Word would be strengthened, and that each of us would be more confident in our knowing and more confident in our doing that which is good and pleasing to God. So to that end, let us ask God to bless this time, the reading of His Word, and His saints who hear it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day that You've made. Each day is a gift. Each day is given by You. And we thank You for this Lord's Day, a day of worship, a day of rest, a day that is set aside. It is a privilege and a great, great good that each person here is given and being given this body. So as we all sit here and listen, as we wrestle with history, as we consider Your Word and who You are and what You've done, Lord, would You bless this time? Would it be effective? Would hearts be, even if it's just a little bit more, encouraged in their faith as they leave today? I pray for each person here. I pray that the words of my mouth will be pleasing to You. And in Your name we pray, amen. So we're going to consider two main categories in relation to how we got our Bible. And those two categories are going to be the theological category and the historical category. Now let's turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And we're going to read through verse 17. Second Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. Paul's speaking to Timothy here. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Here in this passage, we have a stunning set of statements from Paul, who is writing under the authority and inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working supernaturally in and through the Apostle Paul to communicate the truth that Scripture exists because God speaks. God is speaking of Himself in this passage, laying out the foundation on which salvation in the church stands, His Word. Not yours, not mine, not a pope's or a priest's or a king's, His Word. His Word is rooted in Himself. I believe that when we consider how the collection or canon of Scripture came to be, we must begin with God Himself. We can call this the theological case for canon. John Calvin recognized this when he said, quote, "The highest proof of Scripture derives in general from the fact that God in person speaks in it," close quote. The 1689 Second London Baptist Confession makes a similar observation in chapter 1.4, where it says, quote, "The authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be received because they are the Word of God." When Paul says all Scripture in verse 16, we see that he is making a categorical statement here. Not everything is Scripture. Scripture is in a unique category by itself. But what makes it categorically unique? It is God-breathed. See, the nature and authority of Scripture is entirely, inextricably bound to the one who spoke it, the triune God. We must recognize that Scripture is uniquely able to speak on its own about itself. It is truly self-authenticating. It does not sit under human authority, verifications, or categorical structures. It is God who primarily, or we could say supremely, bears witness to his own word through the word. In 1 John 5, 6-10, we were just in this a few weeks ago, John says, "It is the Spirit who testifies about Christ, and the Spirit is the truth." John goes on to say that if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. The Reformation Study Bible here notes that, quote, "By appealing directly to God as witness, John, like Jesus, overrules all human dispute," close quote. And this reference to Jesus is from John chapter 5, 36 through 39. Just listen to this. It was a really good passage. Oh, boy. I deeply don't distrust this thing. All right, we're good. John chapter 5, starting in verse 36. This is Jesus speaking of himself. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Who bears witness about Jesus? God the Son, God the Father, and as we saw in 1 John 5, God the Spirit through the Scriptures. What you hold in your hands is a self-authenticating, holy and authoritative Trinitarian work of God. The nature and integrity of Scripture is testified to by the very Trinitarian God who spoke it. There is no higher authority, period. Scripture stands alone. It is true and it is categorically set apart and unique from every other type of speech, writing, or communication done by man. That may sound like the most basic and obvious of statements, but I would remind you that if you believe that, you are in a minority of people throughout history, and far more concerning, you are in a minority of people within the church. You can see Ligonier's The State of Theology 2025, questions 16, 17, and 18 for reference to that. Most people have not considered what Scripture is, or who testifies concerning its nature and truthfulness. And because they do not have a theological framework for Scripture, they cannot fathom how God's word could possibly be inerrant, accurately passed down through history, or still be authoritative in any way. Church, please hear this. If God breathed out his Scripture, he has a purpose for it that he will accomplish. And he's going to do that in history, real time and space. Let's turn back to Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Listen to this. That the man of God may be what? Competent and equipped for every good work. We see here that scripture is theological, it is effective, and finally that scripture has a purpose. That the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. God had and has intention for these words. We need to understand and apply this to the Bibles that we hold in our hands. If we understand who God is and how he works and what he has said he will accomplish through his word, then we should have examples throughout history of the Lord inspiring, transmitting, and canonizing his word for his people. And guess what? That's exactly what we see. Now, a quick word of caution here. We're going to take an incredibly high flyover view of the history of God's word. There are multiple important elements that we can't address because I'm preaching a sermon, and this is not a class. And I also want us to remember that my goal, my desire today is that our faith would be strengthened and that we would be more obedient to what God has said in his word. So I'm not just dumping information. I want to encourage faith. And so I have to be careful how many details I talk about. But we've got a few in here, so it's good. With all that said, let's look at the Old Testament first. Why do we have the 39 books in our Bible that make up the Old Testament? Well, put simply, God's people, starting with the Jews, before and during the time of Christ, understood or received a specific group of writings as authoritative scripture. These are the writings that Paul references in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, that the Jews were entrusted with. These are the books that Jesus knew were God-breathed. These are what he taught from, what he worked from with the men on the road to Emmaus. We see from the Jewish Talmud a list of particular books, and it is these same books that Josephus, who lived after Christ and was a Jewish historian around the time of the fall of Jerusalem, these are the ones that he observes are the divinely given words of God. So, guess which books these are? Well, if you turn to the front of your Bibles, where there's a list of the Old Testament books, you will see, albeit in English, which books Jesus, the Jews, and the apostles understood and knew were the divinely given words of God. We call it the Old Testament. They called it the Tanakh. It looks slightly different as they combine certain books together. A couple examples would be Ruth was attached to Judges, and Lamentations was attached to Jeremiah. There's other examples. But all the words, all of the scripture is there. It mirrors what we have. It's just organized a little differently. As Protestants, the Old Testament books we have are simply the same writings that Jesus and the apostles had. We receive the same books. God has preserved his word for his people, and we can see it. We can trace the history, and we can have confidence in what these words are and the authority that they possess. Now, before we get into the New Testament scriptures, we need to talk briefly about what is known as the Old Testament Apocrypha. Why? Well, because one of the largest religions in history, in 1546 at the Council of Trent, officially added 7 books into the Bible that they use. And I am, of course, speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. As Protestants, we may be tempted to think that our list of books is incomplete and that we are missing some of God's words. But this is not the case. Each of these 7 books, known as the Apocrypha or Second Canon, were written during what is known as the intertestamental period, which was from around 400 BC to 1 AD. This would all be after the book of Malachi was written. Now, while these books do have historical significance, and the Jews of Jesus' day would have been aware of these books and found them to be important and even good, they were not considered sacred, authoritative, or part of the canon or collection of the Jewish scriptures. And since Paul says in Romans 3:2 that the Jews, it was to the Jews that were entrusted with the oracles or words of God, this would lead us to receive as Scripture only what God gave them, and only what they received as Scripture, and only what they knew to be authoritative. I appreciate the 1689 summary of these books found in chapter 1.3, quote, "The books commonly called the Apocrypha were not given by divine inspiration, and so are not part of the canon or standard of the Scriptures. Therefore, they have no authority for the Church of God, and are not to be recognized or used in any way different from other human writings," close quote. I genuinely believe that at the end of the day, it is clear that the 39 books of the Bible that we have in our Old Testament are the same books that Jesus himself and his apostles knew to be the Word of God. They are the Scriptures that were entrusted to God's people, and these words have been preserved for us so that we might be competent and equipped for every good work, as God says through Paul in 2 Timothy 3. Now, as we move into the New Testament, many of the same principles apply in the receiving of the New Testament canon as in the Old Testament canon. Namely, that God has spoken through men his words for his people. He has preserved those words, and we can see him doing that through the history of the early church. In addition, we also see God using a specific people to accomplish this. But instead of it being only the ethnic Jewish people, now it's Christ's church made up of Jews and Gentiles. So as we trace what books are in the New Testament canon, we observe and put weight on those books that God has providentially had his people in his universal church receive as Scripture. In John 10, this is what we read at the beginning, Jesus makes it clear that his sheep know his voice. In order for his sheep to know his voice, they must hear it. I want to repeat that. In order for his sheep to know his voice, they must hear it. They must have the Word of God. Church, Jesus made sure that his flock, the church, would know his voice. How? Well, let's look at a couple of ways. The first example we can look at are the apostles God used to write the New Testament. God's people since the first century have received the written words of the men that God appointed as apostles, and they understood those words to be authoritative and from God. The epistles are a great example of this. You have, say, Paul or Peter or John writing to specific people and churches, giving authoritative instruction in both doctrine and in how God's people were to live. Consider the opening words in Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul knows he is an apostle and has been given apostolic authority by God. Now, if we go on to chapter 2, Paul says in verse 20, speaking of the household of God, or we could also say that one flock from John 10, Paul says that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And finally, in Ephesians 3, Paul is speaking about the gospel, and he says that this mystery has been revealed to his, that is Christ's, holy apostles and prophets, listen to this, by the Spirit. Paul was under no pretense in regard to who he was or who was working through him. What Paul says is authoritative, and he knows that. And Paul is one example. We also know that Peter, Matthew, John, and James are apostles. And from these particular apostles, 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament canon were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The early church received the writings of the apostles as Scripture because they knew the authority that had been given to the apostles by God. Now, if you're doing your math correctly, there's five books, maybe four, that weren't written by these apostles. So how did God providentially guide his church in receiving these books? Well, if the book was written by a close associate of an apostle under apostolic supervision and or direction, then it too was received as Holy Scripture. And this is the case for the Gospels of Luke and Mark, as well as the books of Acts and Jude. But what about Hebrews? Well, this is a book without a declared author. And this was a source of contention in the church when the canon of the New Testament was being organized in the form that we are familiar with. It was questioned not because of doctrine or lack of use within the churches up to that point. On the contrary, it was a known and used book, but it was questioned because it didn't fall into the written by an apostle or close associate of an apostle structure. Many names have been put forth as possible writers for this book, with Paul or possibly Luke seeming to be the most consistent potential writers. But though, to be fair, there are some legitimate reasons to question either of those men as writers for how it's written. But regardless, Hebrews stands as a vital book in the development of the church and a book that God has seen fit to preserve and include in the list of New Testament books. And that's actually one of the reasons I love it. If you need another reason to love Hebrews, this is another reason. It stands as an example of God's work through history, even when we don't have as many pieces to the puzzle as we'd like. God has used it to strengthen and encourage his people for almost 2,000 years, even without a clear knowledge on our part of who wrote it. I see the book of Hebrews in particular as a beautiful example of the theological category for canon being worked out in history. And this history of Hebrews actually moves us into our second example of Christ preserving his word for his people. This example is of the church and its acceptance of the New Testament canon. I want us to remember something very important here, and we sometimes tend to forget this. From the time of Christ to now, there has never been a day, a week, a month, year, or century that Christ's church has ceased to exist. In an unbroken chain of moments from Christ to now, the bride of Christ, the church, has existed and has been passing the scriptures on to the next generation. Why is this so important? Well, when we look back, we see the testimony and traditions of the people of God. We have very, very early examples within, so far, this could change and get even earlier, but within the first 200 years of God's church, that God's word was being received and collected by and for God's people. We see this in the writings of early church leaders like Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Theophilus of Antioch. As Dr. Michael J. Kruger notes in an article discussing the fact that the church doesn't ultimately determine what the canon of Scripture is, but can only receive it, he says, quote, "The fact of the matter is that when we look into early church history, there is no such church council. Sure, there are regional church councils that made declarations about the canon, such as Laodicea, Hippo, and Carthage, but these regional councils did not just pick books they happened to like, but affirmed the books they believed had functioned as foundational documents for the Christian faith. In other words, these councils were declaring the way things had been, not the way they wanted them to be. Thus, these councils did not create, authorize, or determine the canon. They simply were part of the process of recognizing a canon that was already there." Close quote. I find this very helpful in recognizing that God has providentially caused the church to receive that which is God-breathed, and then to pass that on to the church to come throughout history. That's as true back then when God breathed it as it is now, 2,000 years later. There's a great deal more that could be said on the history of how we got our Bibles, both Old and New Testament, but I want us to consider what to do with what we've looked at tonight. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Church, if God has spoken scripture, and if he did so for a purpose, and if he has given that scripture particular authority and particular power, if he has given direction for how to receive the words he's given, and if he has providentially worked in his church to receive that which he gives so that his people throughout the ages will know his voice and follow him, if he will accomplish this work because he is God and cannot fail, if these things are true, which they are, then church, we have a job to do. Everything we've talked about tonight, from the theology of canon to the history of canon, is extremely practical in your life and in your homes. What do I mean? I'm glad you asked. If you remember, I opened up this sermon with a desire that I have for this time, and it was this. I want a deeper understanding of how we got our Bibles to encourage and strengthen our faith. I wanted this knowledge to foster a deeper trust in our God and his word and his work. What are we supposed to do with deeper trust in God? What do we do with faith and strengthening faith? Well, James would say, we show that faith, we prove that faith by our works. So what is the application for how we got our Bible? Well, let's get to work. Let's get to work on learning more about this subject. This may surprise absolutely none of you, but we've barely scratched the surface tonight of what could be said. There's so many more details and points and parts of history that we just can't get into this context, and that's okay. At least that's what I kept telling myself as I prepared. But we should know this stuff. At least have a cursory understanding so that when doubt creeps into our minds, we can have an answer for the hope that is within us. Take it from someone who has doubted at times. This study is rich in help. It is rich in confidence. It is rich in assurance. It's work that is well worth it. And so to that end, I want to recommend a handful of resources for us. First, own a good study Bible. The one I've got is an early edition Reformation ESV study Bible. But in addition to all the helpful commentary, it has great introductions to each book. It talks about authors, dates, contexts in which it was written, characteristics and themes. It's extremely helpful and takes no time to read as you start a new book. Mine addresses several of the things we've talked about tonight in a succinct, easy-to-read fashion. Other resources I would recommend are this book called Talk Through the Bible and this book called A Biblical Theological Introduction to the New Testament. That sounds scarier than it is. This one goes through the whole Bible, just book by book. This one's New Testament only, obviously. But they're both excellent, very, very helpful. Another one I would highly recommend is The Question of Canon by Michael J. Kruger. This book is worth buying just for the first two chapters. It's excellent, excellent, excellent. And then a final book is one that I think everybody should own. It's this little short book called by R.C. Sproul called Can I Trust the Bible? It's easy to read, and like I said, it's very short, and it's a great overview of this subject. Highly, highly, highly recommend it. And then a final resource I'd recommend is this, the 1689, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. In the first chapter of this, there's a wonderful collection of doctrines concerning the nature, function, and authority of Scripture, and is well worth reading regularly. A final resource I want to recommend is one that several people in this body work together to create. It's this little card right here, and it has a little QR code on it, which is very tech. This is really cool. If you follow this QR code, it's a link to our church's website where a page has been created with the articles, audio, and videos, all addressing the subject of canon that I have used as I studied for this. Whether it's the theology, history, manuscripts, and maybe a few other things, this list of links has been put together so that if you're working, driving, teaching, or just relaxing and need something to listen to, just scan this QR code, choose a link, and grow in your knowledge of the Lord's work in and through His Word. There's hours of material in here, and it's worth doing the work to dig a little deeper into the story of God's Word. If you'd like one, just come up here after, and I'll just take care of. And finally, another good work for us as we live out our faith is to know and obey what God's Word says. That sounds obvious, but it's something we struggle to do, isn't it? Remember what Paul says about Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, with the end purpose being that the man of God, that includes the ladies and children as well, being competent and equipped for every good work. I'm asserting that we should be working in faith, but how will you be equipped for whatever that work is? By knowing the Scriptures of God and being taught, reproved, corrected, and trained by it. So my encouragement to us moving forward is to do the work of knowing God's Word and obeying it. There are a huge number of examples we could pull from to illustrate this, but I want to go over just some of the applications that we've had from the studies we've been doing here at Vine and Branch this year so far. Going back to Ecclesiastes, we saw from God's Word that we are to live wisely under the sun. This means remembering that we are limited, created beings and that life is brief. The preacher's observation that all is vanity is a diagnosis of human limitation, pointing us to God as the source. The life we live is lived in light of God's ultimate values. And because of this, we are to fear God and enjoy His gifts. So go. Do the work in faith of enjoying your food, enjoying your work, and enjoying your relationships. Not as gods, not as guarantees, not as earnings, but as gifts. So be content without comparison. Be grateful to God daily. Be self-controlled and have confidence in the Lord your God and His Word. In our study of 1 John, we've seen that the truth has been made manifest and that this truth is Jesus Christ, who was revealed, seen, touched, and experienced. This was a public display, a historical reality. We also see that Jesus Christ is a precondition of reality, that because He is truth, we don't evaluate or stand above the truth. No, we stand upon it, we walk in it, we practice it. And we see that when we receive, walk in, and practice the truth that God has revealed, we then have unity and joy in God and with one another. As our sin is overcome and we realize evermore that sin and death have no dominion over us, and in those moments of temptation, we realize that sinning is not inevitable, but that victory over sin is possible. It's real. In Christ, we can be and are overcomers. Church, we need to know these things. We need to know where this truth comes from. We need to know that it is reliable, inerrant, that it has been given to us by our God, preserved by Him for a purpose, and that His purposes will never fail. We should have confidence in the Word that He has given. We should know that it has a story in history. Real men actually wrote the words given to them by a real God, and those words were really copied over and over and over, accurately, with God watching over and maintaining those words. And then those God-breathed words were eventually received as a collection, organized and consolidated into a canon for the rule and benefit of God's very own people, so that you and so that I could be really, truly in Christ, competent and equipped for every good work that God has called you to do. Church, that's not a myth. It's not a pipe dream. It's true. It's more real and more timeless and more beautiful than even the paper and the leather that we hold in our hands. Church, I earnestly hope that as we've looked briefly at how we got our Bibles, that your faith in God is strengthened, that you are more motivated to know God's word, more grateful for it, and to him for giving it. And that if there have been any niggling doubts or distrust, that maybe tonight those are being fought back a little with the light and truth of God's word. Let's turn to one final passage that should be familiar to us, but I wonder if now it may be found to possess a little more beauty and hope. Turn to Isaiah 55, and we're going to start in verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Church family, that's a promise. It's a promise that you hold in your hands. And it's also written on your hearts. So how did we get our Bible? This is how. The Lord has done it, and it has, and it will succeed in the thing for which God sent it. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for the amazing work that you have done through your word. Through history, through time, through space, through people, through cultures. The most unlikely of individuals, the most unlikely of stories, Father, you have providentially spoken your word, and it has been written down, and it has been preserved so that your people would be competent and that they would be equipped for the good works that you have for them to do. Lord, would this stir us up? Would this do good in our hearts? If our hearts are cold, would this truth warm them? If our faith is lacking, would this remind us? Would this build us? Father, do not let us forget that you are over all things and that the word that we have is not an accident, but it was given by you intentionally for a purpose. And it will accomplish what you sent it to do. And so for that, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for this time. I give you thanks for this group of people. And I ask that our worship for the remainder of this evening glorifies you and is pleasing. In your name we pray. Amen.